If you're unfamiliar with what a sobriety check is, maybe you've seen them before. Sobriety checks are these temporary locations, these stop points that police officers will set up in order to stop vehicles and to check for impaired drivers. You've probably seen these out there before where any number of different cars are stopped and people are asked to do any number of sobriety checks or have to breathe into a breathalyzer. And the function is pretty straightforward, is it not? It has two goals for any sobriety check. The first goal is a means of removing those that are on the roads that are impaired in their driving. One of the sobering statistics is that every 15 minutes in the United States, there is a driving drunk related accident that occurs nationwide. Every 15 minutes. So the desire is to get that off the street so those accidents don't occur. But the secondary desire of these sort of sobriety checks are the threat of the consequences delivered to those that would drive impaired. They set these up in order to remind all drivers on the road that there is this threat. I think, how does it go? Nebraska had that motto for a while, right? Drive impaired, get pulled over. How does that work? I don't, whatever that is. We understand that there's a consequence to this sort of thing. And we also recognize intuitively that there's a value in warning people to fear things that are dangerous to them, do we not? Right? As parents, we warn our children not to touch the hot stove or they'll get burnt, not to run out into the street or they'll get hit by a car. As teachers, we warn students not to continue to not turn in their homework or they'll fail the class. As employers, we warn our employees to change their behavior, to change their performance, or ultimately they will have to be terminated. Even nation states warn one another about the consequences of engaging in certain activities. We understand that there's a value in warning people that there's a danger out there to be avoided. And yet I find it fascinating that for some reason in our modern culture, we believe that recognizing an appropriate fear concerning spiritual matters, concerning the eternal destinies of mankind, is somehow off limits. Talking of topics like hell and God's judgment are taboo in our culture today. However, Christ is not so limited. While we find ourselves having a difficult time talking of these subjects, Christ is the one who speaks of hell the most in the Bible. And this morning, he issues a dire warning in our text. Christ circumvents our modern sensibilities, and he demonstrates yet again that he loves people too much not to tell them the truth. He loves people too much not to give them a warning, a sobriety check of the danger they face apart from salvation in him. In our text this morning, he issues a sobering reality check to anyone tempted to disregard spiritual matters in their life. And he does so by explaining the reality of hell, by explaining the threat faced by anyone who is indifferent to the sin in their lives. This sober warning is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. If you don't have a Bible with, you can find it in the Bible in front of you. It's found on page 794. I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This here in Mark chapter 9 is Christ's sobriety check for all of us this morning. Would you pray with me as we consider this text this morning? Father, we're thankful for the gift of your word. We're thankful for the truth that it shares, for Christ's ministry, and for Christ's teaching. We recognize that this is a difficult task, a difficult text that stands before us. And so we do pray that we would be sober-minded as we approach it. Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts. Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to rightly understand it, to rightly see the truth that's in it, and to rightly apply it to our lives. We pray that you would do all of this for the sake of your church and for Christ's glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned again and again that we are studying Mark, that we would all come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible, that we would learn who the Bible, what the Bible says about Jesus, who he declared himself to be, who the disciples thought he was, and ultimately that all of us would repent and believe in Christ, that we would place our personal faith and our personal trust in Christ alone for our salvation. This morning, we continue in our second of three sections in the Gospel of Mark. The first section was all about the call of the gospel. This section here in the middle part of Mark is all about the cost of discipleship. It's all about what it means to follow after Jesus in our lives as he focuses on the 12 and on the greater disciples and teaches them what life looks like following after Jesus. Now, specifically, we find ourselves in the middle of an episode here where Christ has been explaining his plans to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for the disciples, to suffer and die for all of humanity. And meanwhile, we realize, as we read over the last couple of weeks, the disciples have spent that time arguing about their position in the kingdom. Christ is about to die on a cross for their sins, and they're arguing about who's better and who's worse and who's first and who's last and where do they fit in the pecking order. Jesus reminds them again and again that they are to follow after him, that they are to walk in the way that he has walked, that they are to give up their lives for the sake of others as well. And in order to get their attention, in order to get them to understand just how dangerous and deadly their pride and arrogance is, he ushers this sobering reality check. The reality of God's judgment on sin should shock the indifferent and sober the disciple. That's what we'll see in our time in the text this morning. And this warning comes in the form of three spiritual warnings, three different things that Christ warns the disciples against. The first is the danger of causing stumbling. We'll see that in verse 42. The second is the danger of ignoring sin. We'll see that in verses 42 through 48. And lastly, the danger of losing our saltiness. The danger of causing stumbling, ignoring our sin, and losing our saltiness. First, we see the danger of causing sin. Now, if you look at verse 42, you realize that what we see here is the first of four better than statements, four comparison statements that Jesus gives his disciples. He's going to give them two options, and then he's going to tell them which the preferred option would be. It's kind of like that game. I don't know if you ever played it as a kid. Would you rather? Would you rather do this or do this? Have anyone ever played that game? And we know that both options are always bad, right? Well, it's kind of like what we see in this. He gives first two options. He says that drowning would be better than causing another to sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Sobering words from Christ. He gives them two options. Option number one is this offense of causing another to sin. Now, it's interesting the terminology he uses. He says, who causes a little one, one of these little ones who believes in me, which means we need to ask the question, who is he referring to here? We'll recall back in verse 37, he had a child as an example, and he's speaking to his disciples. So what are we talking about here? Well, in light of the context, I think it's best to understand this, little ones who believe in me to be disciples. He's not so much speaking of children as he's speaking of young believers. He's speaking of disciples who are following after him, but are maybe immature or maybe not knowledgeable or maybe lack understanding. And he says, the danger of causing one of these to sin or to stumble, you'll notice you probably have a note on that word sin in verse 42. Sin, or the term literally means to stumble, to fall, to trip over something. Recall back earlier in this section, in last week's lesson, John sees a man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he tells him to stop it because he's not following after John. And Jesus says, don't tell him to stop it. If he's not against us, he is for us. And continuing that theme, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck. So option number one is to cause this new believer, this immature believer to sin. Option number two is pretty graphic, to be drowned in the sea. Jesus knows how to paint a word picture, does he not? It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This imagery is strong. This millstone language, there's two terms for sort of a millstone in Hebrew. The one is the sort of small stone that women would use to grind up grain in their home privately. The other is the large millstone that would take a donkey to grind large batches of grain. That's that term. This significant stone, an incredible weight, would be tied around your neck and you'd be thrown and drowned in the sea. Now, it's worth noting historically, the Romans actually did this to some of the Jews. So the Gentiles, when they hear this illustration, that image would have been quite vivid in their minds. It would have been particularly odious to the Jews because they had a particular offense of dying by drowning. The sea was associated with evil and wickedness, and the idea of drowning, a death by drowning, was particularly sensitive to them. So Jesus is intentionally helping them see the significance of what he's trying to say. Now, that being said, I have to also mention that this is hyperbolic language. In case you failed high school grammar or high school English, a hyperbole is a metaphor that is intentionally exaggerated to make a point. Jesus is not advocating suicide here. Jesus is not saying if you have caused a little one to sin, you should now go and kill yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's using hyperbolic language to say, this is how serious this is. John, this issue of saying, I'm going to call out this guy and I'm going to cause him to sin or to stumble, is this serious? Saying of the two options, drowning in the sea should be preferred. Now, why is that? Why would Jesus use such strong language here? He's saying that this sort of gruesome death is preferable to Christ's judgment on those that would lead his little ones astray. Saying this is how seriously we should take this sort of prideful, arrogant offense against each other. And this is a truth I think we all need to take to heart in our time together this morning. The principle at play here is that Christ deals seriously with those that cause new, weak, or uninformed believers to stumble. Christ is not indifferent to the sort of arrogant, prideful behavior that John exemplifies here in this text. He is not indifferent to those that proclaim a false gospel. As we look around the world, it is so easy to think that those that are in other places of the world persecuting the church, that those that are on TV night and day proclaiming a false gospel are just getting away with it. That the judgment or the reckoning is never going to come. Jesus says that is not true. For those throughout the generations around the world that have persecuted his church, have sought to seek them to deny the faith for the sake of their lives, Christ's reckoning is coming. He says it would be better for those people to have a great millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea. The same is true for those that publicly deceive his saints. It doesn't take us very long to go on the internet or find a TV channel somewhere and to find somebody preaching a false gospel, to find somebody trying to deceive the saints of Jesus Christ. Whole sects have gone astray from this sort of false teaching that has publicly led people astray, and Jesus says there's a reckoning coming. He says those things are not being ignored. Christ deals seriously with those that cause new, weak, or uninformed believers to stumble. We should take solace in knowing that Christ will deal with this. And yet, I think we should also be warned. As New Testament saints, as those that seek to follow after Jesus Christ, as we seek to live out our faith, that there's also a danger in our disobedience, in our hypocrisy, in our deconstruction of our faith, in leading away new believers who are seeking to follow Christ. There is a temptation for us of thinking that my little sin is not a big deal. Well, the little sin that you would seek to ignore, you don't know who's watching that little sin. You don't know who's observing your behavior. Fathers, here on Father's Day, I am painfully reminded of the sin that I see in my children is things that I go, yeah, I know that. I resemble that. I think I know where they picked that up from. There is a sobering reality in this church or in this text where we can be guilty of sort of disobedience or hypocrisy in our own lives that would cause those who are watching us to stumble. And Jesus says, be careful. Christ will ultimately deal with his own. Now, that doesn't fall on us in the same wrath if we've repented of our sin and trusted in Christ. And yet, there is a discipline of Christ that is to be expected if we're guilty of this sort of hypocrisy and disobedience. This is the first danger that Christ warns his disciples of. Danger number one, causing other believers to stumble in their faith. And continuing on that theme, Christ then makes it personal. He warns of a second spiritual danger, the danger of ignoring our sin in verses 43 through 48. Now, in this section, you'll notice the second, third, and fourth of these better than statements. All three of these next statements drive the same direction, so we'll move pretty quickly through them. First, he says, being handless is better than hell. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Again, two options presented before us. Option number one is hand sin, this sort of enduring or overlooking or minimizing sin that we perpetrate with our hands. Now, some of you are probably wondering, well, what kind of sin is hand sin? Hold on to that for just a moment, because I want to talk about that after we've gone through all three and talk about what sorts of sin does he have in mind. So just put a pin in that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Because the result is what he's stressing here. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He says the result of this sort of indifference to our sin, this sort of high-handed sinning against God, ends up in Gehenna, or Gehenna. It's this unquenchable fire term. This Gehenna term is a kind of derivative of a term for the Hinnom Valley, which would have been close to Jerusalem. The Hinnom Valley was a place where Israel had historically done all sorts of false idolatry and sacrifice. In fact, they actually sacrificed their children in the Hinnom Valley before Josiah's revival ended that practice and salted that land so it could never be used again that way. And so as a result, the Israelites began to use it as a dump heap. They dumped their trash in this valley and they burnt it. And so it would have stunk and it would have been burning and it would have been hot and it would have been miserable. And so it became kind of synonymous with this idea of eternal judgment and hell. Gehenna. Notice the similarity with Hinnom Valley. He says it would be better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And this became associated with this ultimate judgment, this ultimate torment, this ultimate place where God judges the enemy. Now, at this point, I must make a comment here. Because one of the things that's easy in our culture today is to think of God the Father as this evil judge who can't wait to kind of smite people, right? That's the Old Testament God. And then Jesus comes along in the New Testament, and Jesus is this cuddly, softer, kinder, and he's kind of holding off God the Father. That is not the way the Bible explains God the Father and God the Son. In fact, 11 of the 12 uses of this word for hell, Gehenna, are by Jesus. No one in the New Testament talked more about hell than Jesus. Why? Because he loves us enough to be truthful with us. Because Jesus is not trying to protect us from God the Father. That's not the way this relationship works. But Jesus says here that it would be better for us to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. He says this sort of indifference to sin is dangerous. In fact, rather than ending up there, it would be better to simply cut off your hand. If your hand is causing you trouble, just cut it off. Now again, I have to take the time, and I have to note that this is, again, hyperbolic language. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation, and throughout this explanation, he is not going to advocate we actually cut off our hands, cut off our feet, or gouge out our eyes. He's trying to use an hyperbole to help us understand the point he's making, because we have a tendency to think that our spiritual members are important, and sin is a small matter. And he says, you need to understand that your sin is more significant than these physical members that you love so much. He's saying that losing a hand would be less painful than the torment of hell. He's saying you need to understand that is more significant than your hand. And so too with a foot. He says that being lame is better than hell. Look at verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Option number one, foot sin. Now again, I could wax eloquent on all the places we can go. We'll come back to that. But he says it would be better, let me give you a better option, to cut off your foot. That would be better than this sort of indifferent, sustaining sin in your life. Losing a foot would be less painful than hell. And thirdly, and maybe most vividly, being blind is better than hell. Look at verse 45 or 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. This is maybe the most vivid of the imagery, pun intended. Option number one, eye sin. Right? And we can think of all sorts of different things that are associated with eyes. But again, his point is it would be better to tear your eye out. Losing an eye would be less painful than hell. Are we getting the point? Jesus is trying to help them see that their sin is not insignificant. It is a much bigger deal than we're tempted to think it is. Now, I want to come back to that question that I mentioned at the beginning. Are these body parts, hands, feet, eyes, intended to usher up particular sins in our mind? Well, my answer, I think, to that would be yes and no. Yes, there's no denying that we associate certain body parts with certain sins. There's no denying that we associate certain temptations and certain challenges with certain body parts, particularly the eye. Right? We covet with our eyes. We lust with our eyes. We have all sorts of things that we engage in with our eyes. And so that's true. And yet I don't think he's trying to say that eyes, hands, and feet are the problem. He's trying to give them an illustration. He's trying to say all of the sin that we perpetuate in our body is the problem. Whatever member causes the issue. Now, we also would do well to remember that Jesus has already made abundantly clear that the heart is the problem. Recall back in chapter 7. Turn to the left briefly in your Bibles to chapter 7. And in verses 14 through 23, we covered this a few months ago. This already stands in Mark. So don't forget this, even as Jesus is advocating to take serious, deadly action against sin. In chapter 7, verse 14, let's just read verse 15. He says, there is nothing outside, this is Jesus speaking, a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Jump down to verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of our hearts of man, or out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying hands, feet, and eyes are the problem. Because he knows that if you've got a problem with eye sin and you gouge out one eye, your other eye is still going to cause you trouble. Why? Because the heart is the issue. However, he wants to make plain the seriousness of our sin. And he uses these illustrations. And then in this third and final example, he includes some really sobering language. Look at verse 48. He goes on. Better to enter with two eyes than to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is some of the starkest language about the reality of hell that we find anywhere in the Bible. Now, before we get into his actual descriptions of hell, I think we do need to take a moment and we need to explain something that probably has a few of you stuck right now. Because as you were following along and you were going, we do verse-by-verse exposition here at Faith Bible Church, and Brad covered verse 42, and he covered verse 43, and he covered verse 45, and he covered verse 47, but what happened to verse 44 and 46? I know some of you are probably stuck on that right now. Well, what's happening there is in the original translation where the numbers were added, they didn't have the oldest, most accurate translations or texts of the Bible. And so verses 44 and 46, which are identical to verse 48, okay, so it would have been where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched would have been exactly verse 44 and verse 46. But as we found older, more accurate manuscripts, they removed those texts, but you probably have a note in your Bible that kind of explains it. Why? In an effort to faithfulness to the original text. It's a reassurance that the Bible is a confirmed authoritative document. But what's also worth noting is that there's nothing there that they've removed that we're missing. Why? Because it's all in verse 48. Okay? That's the explanation. That's why verses 44 and 46 are not there. But we should note verse 48, because this would have been repeated three times in the other translation. There's two things worth noting. Where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. In explaining hell, Jesus uses these two descriptions. An undying worm and an unquenchable fire. Now, we do not have as much description of hell as maybe some of us would want. There is not a whole lot of texts that explain the realities of it, and yet what it does include, we should be very clear on. What he describes here as an eternal destruction and an eternal judgment. The reality of hell is a place of eternal torment and justice for rebellion against God. He quite plainly denies any sort of understanding that people are somehow just disintegrated or done away with at some point in hell. He also does away with the reality of thinking that later on we'll have another choice whether to choose hell or heaven. In Luke, with the Lazarus and the rich man, it makes it very apparent there's a chasm between heaven and hell, and no one can cross that after death. And in this text, the imagery is extremely vivid on the eternality of hell. He speaks of an eternal destruction. He speaks of an eternal judgment. And we do no one any favors by pretending that this is not true, by seeking to soften the reality of the threat of rebellion against God. I do not do my children any good by telling them, go run out in the street, it won't be a problem. I'm just going to get him hit by a car. And here Jesus loves us enough to tell us this is the result of indifference to sin and rebellion against God. See, I think the point is that God's infinite judgment on humanity's sin should sober us to the seriousness of our sin. He's trying to paint a picture for us that helps us to see how significant our own sin is. How our own sin warrants this sort of serious treatment. He would say, it would be better if you lost your hand. It would be better if you lost your foot. It would be better if you lost your eye than you were to end up in this place under the judgment of God. He addresses this danger of indifference to sin. And he calls us to a reality that as Christ followers, we must deal with our sin as seriously as God's judgment does. See, I know for many of us, the temptation is to think that our sin isn't a big deal. That our sin isn't an affront to a righteous and holy God. That our sin does not warrant God's wrath and justice. And here Jesus wants to make abundantly clear that the wages of sin is death. We must deal with our sin as seriously as God's judgment does. It's like gangrene. If you're familiar with the illness gangrene, where an infection gets into our body, and unless it's dealt with, unless the limb is amputated, that infection will spread to the entire body, saying that's how serious it is. It's worth losing a limb over. Or in John Owen's own words, be killing sin or it will be killing you. How do we work to mortify sin? How do we work to fight this sin? Do we have an appropriate understanding of how significant sin is in our lives? Do we have an appropriate understanding of how significant rebellion against God is for those in our lives that don't know Jesus? Now again, I want to just highlight the reality of what we've said already, that the heart is the problem, not the body. What we chiefly need here is a heart transplant, not just a limb amputation. We need a fundamental change of who we are so that we love Christ and hate sin. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. We need a heart transplant. Which is a good reminder from a text like this that though Jesus is speaking to his disciples to warn them of the significance of their sin, it's also a reminder that if you are without Christ, if you do not know Jesus today, you will not experience victory over sin in your life unless you have the power of the Spirit. Unless you repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and receive the power of the Spirit to defeat sin, you'll never be able to defeat sin. You may try any number of different methods to behavior modification. You won't get there unless you have Jesus' help. And the only way to alleviate the sort of judgment that righteously falls on us from God here is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. To allow Jesus to receive the penalty and the wrath for our sin that we necessarily deserve, and to allow that to fall on Jesus at the cross. Do we deal with our sin as seriously as God does? Now, assuming you believe that, and assuming you're a professing believer who believes that you should be putting sin to death in your life, what then does this text have for us? I think there's also some personal application here in this text. If you have been saved, if you have been freed from the judgment of God by Christ's blood, then how should you be fighting sin in your own life? Let me just remind you that practical steps to fight sin indicate personal conviction about sin. See, some of us have a tendency to bemoan our sin, and then we do nothing about it. Jesus here is saying you need to do something about it. You need to work to mortify sin. You need to work to put it to death. Not relying on it for your justification, but in order to worship Christ in your body. So what? If your hand is tempted toward theft, if you have a tendency toward wanting to steal things, don't do the books for your company. This should go without saying, should it not? That's what Jesus is saying here. If there's an area where you get tempted or get triggered, stay away from it. Flee from it. Right? If your mouth is tempted toward gossip, you may have to avoid an environment with people that like to gossip. If your eye is tempted toward lust, you may need to eliminate the technology that's causing the problem. Not because these things save us, but because these things indicate that we have a conviction about sin, we have a growing hatred for sin in our lives, and we're willing to lay aside whatever it takes in order to be obedient and faithful to God. I can't say what these sins are for everyone. I can't say what the issue is in all of our lives, the things that we might be tempted to allow in our lives rather than dealing with the sin. But take action. If you are convicted in your life that there is a sin that you have allowed to grow, do something about it. Ask somebody to help you with it. Take a step. This is the second spiritual danger that Jesus advocates here. There's a danger of ignoring or minimizing our sin. And he says that the reality of hell should sober us to the seriousness of sin. Does the reality of hell sober you to the seriousness of your sin? And then thirdly and finally, there's a third spiritual danger that we face this morning. The threat of losing our saltiness in verses 49 and 50. He begins with this promise of salting. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. And if you're confused, don't worry. You're not alone. This is probably the most difficult text to rightly interpret and rightly understand in the Gospel of Mark. And so we want to approach it with a degree of humility here. Dozens, literally, of interpretations have been offered up for this text. But I think the best two basically boil down to these two interpretive options. Option number one, what Jesus has in mind with this salt idea here is the preserving or purifying power of salt. Salt in the ancient world in particular had this purifying effect. It was added to things in order to purify and in order to preserve them prior to refrigeration. So maybe that's what he has in mind. The second would be the sacrificial symbolism of salt. If you want to look up some of these references this afternoon, I'd encourage you to do that. We don't have time to go through them now. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Ezra chapter 16, verse 4, or Ezra chapter 43, verse 24. In the Old Testament, salt typically was added to these sacrifices as this symbolism of this purification and the acceptance of the offering. As everything else was burnt up, the salt would remain. So it became associated symbolically with this sort of sacrifice. So what is it that Jesus has in mind here? I think the sacrificial symbolism is probably a better interpretation of verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. If this sacrificial emphasis is right, then it would give us this sort of flavor. The believer's life should be one of sacrificial service to God. rejecting everything that would prevent holy worship. This idea of being salted with salt. This would be emphasized in New Testament texts such as Hebrews or Romans. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This idea of being salted with fire would have conveyed this idea of presenting our lives as a sacrifice to God. We get that same idea in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Many of you are familiar. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is probably the lane that Jesus has in mind of, for everyone will be salted with fire. But then Christ quickly follows up on that promise with a question emphasizing the second interpretive option. Look at verse 50, the question of saltiness. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" Good question, Jesus. He's speaking of the value of salt, this preserving and purifying effect, which begs this question, how can unsalty salt become salty? It can't. It's a rhetorical question. The implication is it cannot be returned to saltiness. His exhortation here would then be the believer's life should be typified by purity and holiness. Now, I don't think these two things have to be mutually exclusive. I think this salty symbolism of the sacrificial system and this purity and preserving power of salt go together, and we see that in the final exhortation. He exhorts them to have salt. Look at verse 50. "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." If you've gotten lost in everything else about the salt and saltiness and what's going on, that's pretty clear, is it not? He's saying, pursue radically obedient discipleship and pursue radically sacrificial community. Remember, that's where this whole problem started, as they were fighting about who was the greatest. How do I put someone else down so that I can look better? How can I look better among the disciples? How can I fight for first place among the disciples? And he ends the whole thing with, and be at peace with one another. Now, if that's practical or not practical, I don't know what is. He emphasizes both of these realities, both this living sacrifice that our lives should be as we pursue purity and holiness, and the typification of our lives of purity and sacrifice for the sake of Christ's glory. Both, I think, are true in this text, as he says, have salt and be at peace with one another. Now, is that not practical from a text like this? Together, these two exhortations warn us about losing our saltiness. In other words, our holiness in loving community will validate our saltiness to the world. Let me say that again. Our holiness in loving community will validate our saltiness to the world. I think Jesus says a very similar thing in Matthew's gospel. Turn to the left in your Bibles to the gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 5, this is likely a familiar text for many of you. He uses this same salt illustration. He pairs it with light and uses it as an exhortation to impact the world. Matthew 5, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 and see if you can't see the parallels here. "You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think he's using it very similar. He's pairing salt with light, and he's saying the reality of a holy life, the reality of a peaceful, loving community will have an appealing effect to the world. It will endorse or engage our evangelism corporately. I think his point is that our saltiness, our corporate witness as disciples of Jesus, will be judged by two factors: the way we deal with sin in our lives and the way we deal with each other. It says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Are you dealing with sin seriously in your life? And are you more worried about your status in the kingdom than you are about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Remember, that's what they were fighting about. That's what we're tempted to fight about. He says this saltiness, this corporate witness, will be judged by these two factors. So I think it's worth asking ourselves, how are we doing in those areas as a church? How is our saltiness, if you will? Do we take a direct approach to sin in our lives? Do we deal with the sin like the real threat and danger it is, the way Jesus refers to it here? Or do we think of our sin as a small thing that nobody really cares about? Our pride, our bitterness, our lust, our lying, our gossip, our greed, whatever the case might be, do we minimize it, or do we pursue holiness together as a church? And are we so busy fighting with one another that we're damaging our corporate witness for the sake of Christ? Now, I don't have it in my notes, but one of the stories I ran across was Genghis Khan at one point, or Kublai Khan, at one point ran into Marco Polo. You may be familiar with this story. He ran into Marco Polo, and he told Marco Polo, this whole Christian thing is really interesting. I want you to go back to Europe, and I want you to bring 100 missionaries here to Mongolia to share about Jesus and Christianity with me. Marco Polo went back to Europe, and the churches in Europe were so busy fighting with one another, they never got around to sending missionaries to Kublai Khan. Is that not frightening to us? That we can be so busy fighting with one another that we're undermining our corporate witness for the cause of Christ. Danger number three, losing our saltiness. The reality of hell should motivate us to share Christ. Should motivate us to take holiness seriously. It should motivate us to share with Christ. Because if we actually believe that hell is real, how can we not share with those around us? The reality of hell should have a sobering effect on Christ's disciples. And these are the spiritual dangers that Jesus outlines in this text. The danger of causing another to stumble. The danger of tripping up younger brothers and sisters in Christ, the danger of indifference to our sin, of operating as though sin does not righteously deserve the wrath of God, and the danger of losing our saltiness. So I think what this text is all about is the reality of God's judgment on sin should shock the indifferent, and it should sober the disciples. If we see sin for what it really is, if we see our rebellion against God for what it really is, we will have a sobering effect on the sin in our lives. We will be sober-minded as we approach those in the world that don't know Jesus, and we will have a sober mind as we approach the sin that we allow to fester in our own hearts and lives. See, this text should serve as a sobriety check for us today. It should remind us of the seriousness of the spiritual matters that we deal with week in and week out as a church. It should sober us to the realities of our sin. It should motivate us to fight that sin with everything we have. And it should cause us to celebrate the fact that Christ's death has freed us from the penalty of this sin. Because even as we read about all these realities, and even as we take sin seriously, and even as we confess that we believe in a real hell, we acknowledge that by Christ's work on the cross, he has paid the penalty for our sin. That if we have confessed Christ, if we have believed that Christ has died for our sins, paying the penalty for our sin, receiving the wrath of God on him, we are freed from that judgment. We no longer stand under God's wrath. And so we can deal with our sin appropriately. We can share with the world the love of Christ, and we can celebrate what Christ has done for us. And as such, I could think of no better way to wrap up the message this morning than by reading Jude's doxology in the end of his book. Because I think it plays on a number of the themes that we've talked about here, and it seems an appropriate way to prepare us to head out into another week. You may be familiar with the book of Jude. It has no chapters, so it's just Jude 24 and 25, because there's just one chapter. And Jude ends his book this way, and see if it doesn't resound with what we've talked about this morning. He says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that Christ was willing to tell us the truth. Lord, it would have done us no good if Christ had come and had pretended that your justice is not real. And yet we confess that in our hearts, we're tempted to rebel against you in much the same way. Father, we're tempted to allow our sin to fester in our hearts and minds. We're tempted to not take our sin seriously. And we're tempted to minimize the reality of sin and rebellion against you in the lives of those around us. Father, I pray that the reality of your justice would be sobering for us this morning. That we would see the significance of our sin, that we would see the significance and reality of hell, and that those things would motivate us to obedience, motivate us to repentance, motivate us to sharing the gospel and to worshiping you for the fact that Christ paid it all. Father, we pray that this would be a sobering reality check for us today. Lord, we pray that as a church, we would take these texts seriously. That you would use it to conform us to the image of Christ, that you would use it to give us courage and conviction to share with those that don't yet know you. I pray that you would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name.